Yes, amen, amen. Good morning, everyone. Did you have a great Christmas? All right. Well, I hope your day was filled with good food, great presents, and most of all, quality time spent with family and loved ones. Because if 2020 has taught us anything, it has reminded us that we are not promised tomorrow. There's not one of us here, right, that cannot have our lives dramatically changed or transformed by one phone call or by one doctor's visit. And so may we never, ever take for granted the time that that God has given to us. Amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it and grab it. Open it up to the epistle of 1 John. It's toward the end of the Bible, and we'll start out here in chapter 1 in a second. And as you can see from the bumper this morning, we are diving into a new series called Prove It. So you say you know God, you should be able to prove it, because the evidence of your relationship with the Father is lived out in your obedience. You truly love your neighbor. Well, you should be able to prove it, because the evidence is in your sacrifice. You see, what I'm trying to get at is how you live should be proof of the relationship you have with the Father. You can say you're a Christian with your mouth, but the evidence of your faith, of your salvation, is in your actions. And so, without a shadow of a doubt, I mean, we could all say and affirm and believe this, that we don't earn God's forgiveness through our deeds, amen? But a transformed life should look just like that, transformed. That if you say that you love Christ, that He is the Lord of your life, your life should be evidence of that through your actions. And so I thought, what a better way to end out the year 2020 and begin 2021 than to take a look, to do some self-reflection, some self-examination on where you have been and where you're going. You say you're saved, you say you love God, prove it. And to help us in this endeavor, we're going to take a look at the letter of 1 John, because John provides really a threefold test, if I can use that word, that he returns to again and again throughout this letter. And we can put them in the form of three questions. The first one is this: do you believe the right things about Jesus? Do you believe the right things about Christ? You can call this or qualify this as the theological test. Second is, you need to ask yourself, do you obey the commands of God? This is the moral test. And third is, do you love others? This is the ethical test. So do you believe the right things about Jesus? Do you obey the commands of God? And do you love others? And what you'll see as we go through this letter is John will continually hit these themes again and again. This morning, I think we're only going to have time to take a look at the first one, the first theological test. Do you believe the right things about Christ? So if you have your Bible, again, 1 John chapter 1, we're going to start out in verse number 1. That which was from the beginning. Now, I do not have time to cover it, right? But the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, are unique in the New Testament, because like Hebrews, we're not given the author and we're not given the intended audience. Okay, as you can see, as we first start out, we're not given the author who wrote it, and we're not given who it is written to. But because of tradition, I mean, we're talking about centuries and centuries of church tradition, and plus the correlations, as you'll find out, between John's gospel and these epistles. Most scholars believe that the author is indeed John, one of the 12 disciples of Christ. So let's keep reading. That was just an aside. Verse 1, here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So stop right there. The letter begins really with a series of clauses, not a complete sentence. In fact, as we're about to see here in verse 3, the main verb does not show up until verse number 3. But through these clauses in verses 1 and 2, John draws our attention to two foundational truths about the life of Jesus. The first one is this, is that Jesus Christ has always, everyone say always, always eternally existed with God the Father. There has never, ever been a time when there was not a Son. Never. He was before the beginning. He was there in the beginning and from the beginning. And this is what I believe John believed, because this is what Jesus taught. Jesus himself declared in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Indicating that he was God of Exodus chapter 3. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." And in John 14 verse 9, he told Philip, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, clearly Christ believed himself to be God. And John here in his letter at the very beginning, he's confessing the same thing. But also, John presents the second truth about Christ that which we firmly believe, is that his humanity. He was fully human. He wrote, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands." You see, do you hear the progression? To have heard was not enough. Are you tracking with me? Because in the Old Testament, people heard the voice of God. To have seen, if you saw something, it was even more compelling. And in the Greek, it was this intentional gaze, continuous gaze and contemplation of, they saw. But to have touched, this was proof of material reality, right? That the Word became flesh, as John wrote in his gospel, and lived among us. And that word touch deals so much more, gives a deeper picture than just a momentary contact. It means in the Greek to grope or to feel after, like you were a blind man in the dark. You see, John's trying to get across to us that Jesus Christ was a flesh and blood human being. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. And because of these truths, because of this revelation, John says in verse 3, they cannot remain silent. Look at it. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." So finally, we get to the main verb of the sentence. We proclaim. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have looked upon, what we have touched intimately, we must make known and share with others. This manifestation of God that not only appeared, but appeared to us, we have to make known to you. We will testify and bear witness about Christ. Why? For what ends? Listen to what he writes in verse 3. "So that you too may have fellowship." That word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. "Fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Koinonia. It's this sharing of things in common that are significant and important. That when you have koinonia, when you have fellowship one with another, you share common values and beliefs and goals. You love the same things. You pursue a common agenda. I don't know if you realize it or not, but you and I as believers, as followers of Christ, we have more in common with someone who is overseas and is saved, like a Chinese brother or sister, or someone who lives in Africa or South America who calls themselves a Christian. We have more in common with them than we do our next door neighbor who may not know Christ. And so John says, this this word who was made manifest, revealed to us that we've seen, we've heard, and we touched, and was a part of his life, we're going to make a proclamation to you. We're going to make it known to you so that we can have fellowship with each other and fellowship with the Father. That's powerful. That because of Christ, you and I have now been joined together as one. But John doesn't stop there. If that wasn't good enough, John doesn't stop there. Listen to verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy, or your translation may say your joy, so that our joy may be complete. So not only do we have fellowship, koinonia, one with the other, God himself and his son Jesus Christ, John wants our joy to be complete. Full. Not partial, but complete. All that we could ever have or need, John wants to make known to us. And it's very similar to what Christ said. I have come that you may have life, and life to the full. Complete. That the fullness of joy is ours through our fellowship one with another, and with our fellowship with the Father. So two foundational truths about Christ from the very get-go here in 1 John chapter 1. That Christ was fully God and that he was fully man. But John doesn't stop there. Because in order to think correctly about Jesus, you must also think correctly about sin. Look at verse number 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. So they didn't invent this message or come up with it on their own. And you'll hear people say that about the disciples. Well, the 12 of them all got together and they concocted this story all on their own, and they went out and they tried to hoodwink the entire world with this message. And John is saying right here, listen, we didn't come up with this. We didn't invent this on our own. We heard it from who? From him. And this verb, we have heard, I'm going to get nerdy on you here for a minute. It's in what is called the perfect tense in the Greek. We do not have anything very similar to it in our English language. But basically what it means is that it's an action that has happened in the past, but yet its effects are still being felt in the present. It's an action that has happened in the past, but its effects are still being felt in the present. In the present. And John is saying that this message, which we have heard, past tense, but it is still having an effect on us here in the present. What he's getting at is this message is still ringing in our ears. This message is one that has never changed, will never change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what is that message? John continues, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I don't know if your translation has it in yours, but some translations translate that as a double negative. And in him is no darkness, none. And this double negative, although it's incorrect grammar in our English language, right, everyone? If you want to transport your life back to your high school days, although a double negative is not good grammar in English, here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, let me tell you something. It is excellent theology. Because God has been the very nature and being and the source of life. And in God, what John is getting at is that in God, there is a light that leads to life. There is not a shadow of darkness in him at all whatsoever. In God, there is no dark side. Which will lead John now to go into these three "if we say" statements. Because he wants us to understand how God sees sin. And if we're going to think correctly about Christ, if we're going to have a correct theology about who Christ is, we first must understand how God sees sin. Look at verse number 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The false claim here that John is getting at is that how you behave does not affect your relationship with the Father. That you can just continually do what you want to do. And that's really in the Greek what it's talking about. It's not saying if you happen to mess up once, if you happen to sin once, what it's getting at is if you habitually keep doing wrong, that you know that it's against God and what God has in his word. And if you continually keep doing that, and you claim it has no effect on your relationship with God, what does John say? He says you lie and you do not practice the truth. Sin is always, always a barrier with your relationship with the Father. Always, hands down. So we cannot say that we can live however we want to live and do whatever we want to do. And it's okay. God loves me anyway. Wrong. Sin always breaks your fellowship with the Father. And John says that if we do that, if we say that, we deliberately and knowingly lie. And so if that is false, then what is its complementary truth? Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So after showing the consequences of what happens if you continually, habitually walk in darkness, John now describes what happens if you walk in the light. He says that we have fellowship with one another and that the blood of Christ forgives us, purifies us from all sin. And what the verb here suggests is that God doesn't just simply forgive us, he erases the stain of sin in our life. And so this first "if we say then" statement, it appears to concede the existence of sin while denying that it has any effects of the relationship with the Father. The second "if we say" statement is much worse. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so this individual basically says that the very sin nature that they have is denied. It's to claim that we have no sin. It means that we deceive ourselves rather than become deliberate liars like in verse number 6. And not only that, not only are we self-deceived, he writes that we are void of the truth, that the truth is not in us. And the proper attitude that you and I should have when it comes to sin is not to deny it, but to admit it and then to receive the forgiveness which God has made possible and promises to us. Look at verse 9, a very familiar passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's as if John is saying here in these verses that there are some who try to cover and conceal their sin. He said those people are liars. There are others who claim that they have no sin nature in them and they are deceived. But John says here in verse 9, there are those who acknowledge and admit their sins. And what he says is those people are forgiven. But if that isn't worse, right? If that doesn't just top the cake, John makes a final "if we say" statement, and it really topples the other two. Verse 10, the last kind of deception. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we claim to be right with God, we claim to believe the truth, and now there's this type of person that says they are without sin, sinless. And John says, not so fast, because that's not what God's word says about you. And if you say this, if you say you have not sinned, you make God out to be a liar, because he says that we are sinners. His word isn't in those who claim that they do not have a sin problem. You see, the world says that you do not have a sin problem, but God says that we are sinners in need of a Savior, which is why John writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So John makes it clear that we cannot be sinless, but we can sin less, because now we have an advocate. You cannot be without sin. It's your human nature. It's your flesh. But you can sin less because now we have an advocate. Continue reading chapter 2, verse 1. "Because if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In the Greek, that word is paraclete. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. Advocate, paraclete. The other 4 times, it's talked about concerning the Holy Spirit. Only here in 1 John chapter 2 is it ascribed to Jesus Christ. A paraclete, it means helper, one who is called to come alongside in a time of need. Hallelujah. That if we do sin, we have an advocate, we have a paraclete who will come alongside of us to help us, and he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And why can he do this? Why is Christ able to come alongside and help us? Listen to what John says in verse 2. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This word propitiation, it's a big word found in the New Testament that we don't use a whole lot anymore, but it's extremely important because the word carries this idea of satisfaction. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, satisfied God's holiness and turned away his wrath from us. The wrath that should have been poured out on you and me because of our sins was poured out on Christ. The judgment that you and I should have experienced was experienced by Jesus. The hell that you and I should endure was experienced by Christ. And all of this was done for a purpose. All of this was done to satisfy God's wrath, but also so that we can be reconciled to our relationship with the Father, so that we could experience koinonia. Listen to how Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. He says this, talking about this propitiation, talking about this satisfaction. "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." Praise God. That we now have been reconciled to God. And so people in the world, I kid you not, I looked this up. So people in the world, like this lady, Dolores Williams, she's wrong when she says things like, "There is nothing divine in the blood of the cross." Another individual he's a bishop by the name of John Sponge. He misses it when he says this, "Neither do I want a God who would kill his own son." Steve Chalk is also an error. I found this quote. He describes it as a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful, and I quote, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. A twisted version of events, morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. No, I'm here to tell you the way the New Testament, the gospel writers, and here in 1 John writes and describes it, the work of atonement, propitiation that Christ accomplished on the cross is where God's holiness and where God's wrath meet as one. It's where God's wrath and His love come together, where God's judgment and God's mercy come together in one event, and it's because of Christ. And if you're going to think correctly about Christ, it's not enough just to say He was fully God. It's not enough to say He was just fully man. You have to have a correct view of sin because it's why Christ came. So how do you view sin? You find yourself as part of the if we say then statements, or do you see it as God sees it? The first test, the theological test, what do you believe about Christ? And it's so important that we get this answer correct, church, because everything in Christianity stands or falls on what Christ did. Everything in Christianity succeeds or fails on whether or not a true incarnation happened at that first Christmas. I'll close with this. C.S. Lewis wrote this quote. Here's what he said. He goes, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who said he was a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Fully God, fully man. He's not half God and half man. He's not all God and no man, or all man and no God. Nor was He simply a man uniquely in touch with the divine. No, He is fully God and fully man like no one else who will ever live. He's always been with the Father, and He came to be with us that first Christmas in Bethlehem. And through His sacrifice on the cross, we can have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with one another if we accept that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word. But because it's only because of You that we know anything about You. As John wrote here in his opening statement, that You manifested Yourself to us. That You could have chosen to keep Yourself hidden from us, but because You loved us, You made Yourself manifest to us so that we can have koinonia, fellowship with You. And Father, as we close out the year 2020, and as we look to the year 2021, I pray, Father, that this morning, whether we're here in this room or watching online, that we will make the commitment to know You more. Spirit, we just ask right now that You cleanse us from all sin and all unrighteousness, because we want to be in fellowship with You. We don't just want to know about you, but Father, we want to know you intimately. And so in these next few moments, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do, for it's in your precious Son's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. I love you guys. David.